able, please stand as we read this morning from portions of Leviticus 9 and 10, and then from the New Testament, Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. Beginning with Leviticus 9, 1 through 7. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, 'Take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you.' And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded.'" And then jumping down to verse 22, and we'll go down through verse 3 of chapter 10 for the next section. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered an authorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said: Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." And then finally, verses 8 to 11 in chapter 10. "And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses.'" And turning over to Hebrews chapter 12, there we'll read verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 29. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given: 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned.' Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we thank you that even these words written so many thousands of years ago, that these words are still living words, that through them you continue to speak to us, especially as we understand them in their fulfillment in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, O God, as we look at these ancient words, which are your living word, we ask that by the very same Spirit who first gave them, you would open our hearts and our minds, that we will hear the voice of our Savior, and hearing that voice, we will have life, that we will come to know you more deeply and worship you even more reverently, standing in awe of the glories of who you are. And Father, I ask that you would grant to me clarity of thought and of speech. Help me as I deliver this, your word, to your people for your glory and for their good. In Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Leviticus this morning. We're looking in a very broad sweep at chapters 9 and 10. We won't examine every detail there, but we'll be trying to understand the broad scope of what God is saying and teaching and how he's instructing us from these two chapters in Leviticus. Well, as I was reading and studying these two chapters in preparation for the sermon this morning, I couldn't help but think of the title of one of the Sherlock Holmes stories. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. It's called A Study in Scarlet. As I read these two chapters, and maybe you picked up on this already, there's no connection between Holmes and Leviticus, but I... You pick up on that? Except for the title, it just sort of kept ringing in my head. I thought we could call this A Study in Contrasts. Well, if you looked at the bulletin, you'll notice I didn't choose that title after all. I chose something that, on the one hand, is probably what you would expect anyway, and at the same time, it's a far more potent title, a consuming fire, a far more potent title than something bland like A Study of Contrasts. And I think you'll understand why as we consider these chapters together. When we see what takes place in the storyline of these two chapters of Leviticus, I mean, the fact is we can never refer to them merely as a study. It's quite the contrary, because in these two chapters, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, we encounter in these two chapters the kindness and the severity of God. The contrast between kindness and severity couldn't be more stark and more pointed than to juxtapose the climactic moment of Leviticus 9 with the tragedy of the first few verses of Leviticus 10. I don't know if you realize that, how quickly we go from the fire of God that descends and burns up, eats up the offering on the altar, a sign of his blessed presence. And then almost immediately after, the fire comes again, but this time in judgment of Nadab and Abihu. The power of God is seen in both, but for different ends and purposes. Over and over in the Bible, we find all kinds of stories of contrasts. Just think early on, Cain and Abel, or later on, Jacob and Esau. It's not hard to look at the lives of each of these individuals to see the divergent paths that they took. Cain comes and he presents to God an unacceptable offering. Whatever it was neither offered in faith nor was it pleasing to the Lord. Whereas Abel brings his offering that honors God, and the Lord is pleased with it. And then, of course, Abel pays with his life, so to speak, to honor the Lord, while Cain becomes a murderer and an outcast. Abel loved the Lord God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. Cain didn't. Abel becomes a model of faith. Hebrews says, 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Whereas Cain no longer speaks and never was a model of faith. In a similar way, even for all the conniving displayed in his life, Jacob was the chosen one. Perhaps more than anything, chosen to demonstrate God's grace, because Jacob certainly didn't deserve it. But God chose him and his descendants to be his people. Jacob understood that God was the source of blessing, which is why on that night, what does he do? He wrestles with him, with his angel through the night until he receives that blessing. Well, in contrast to Jacob, for a pot of porridge, Esau was willing to give up his birthright, which was much more than simply giving up material possessions. In his moment of extreme hunger, as though he would truly starve, Esau sold his exalted standing as firstborn for a bowl of soup. By that act, he equated his standing with mere food, and he despised his birthright and set on a path away from life. We see contrasts over and over in Scripture. And here in Leviticus 9 and 10, there's a stark contrast between Aaron, who carefully and precisely and wisely listens to God and obeys every detail, and then his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, who choose not to. It's the contrast between blessing and curse, of God's presence of grace and his appearance as righteous judge and righteous executioner. Yet in both instances, God's great power and his presence with his people can't be missed. With the end and the hope that God's people will always shout out to him and fall down before him to worship him with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The story begins just after that 7-day ordination ceremony for Aaron as high priest and his sons as priests. It's the 8th day, and for Aaron, it's the beginning of his formal and official ministry as high priest. This is what he's been training for. This is what he's been preparing for. Now he has graduated, so to speak. He has been anointed, ordained, set in office, and he begins the work of the high priestly ministry. Now, the fact that it's the eighth day, which is highlighted by Moses, itself is significant. What we might call the eighth day theme appears a number of times in Scripture. It's on the eighth day that infant boys in ancient Israel were to be presented for circumcision. It's on the eighth day that a leper, once cleansed and healed, was to present his or her offerings to the Lord. And though it is nowhere explicitly put this way, we can't miss the fact that Jesus' resurrection came the day after the seventh day, the weekly Jewish Sabbath. That is to say, it came on the eighth day. In other words, while the Israelites might not yet have understood, we can't miss the power of the fact that Aaron enters into his ministry on the eighth day, a day that is symbolically the day of life, of healing, and of resurrection. The ministry of the tabernacle has begun, so there is hope on that eighth day. On this eighth day, Moses calls Aaron and his sons and all the elders of Israel together. And he commands Aaron, he says, "It's time. Gather the sacrifices, get the animals together. It's time for you to begin to present the offerings." He tells him first to bring his own offering for his sin and then for the people. And he's going to offer together with that sin or purification offering, he's going to present burnt offerings as well as peace or fellowship offerings. This is a day to celebrate. This is a day to be joyful and excited and praising God and thanking Him. God's tabernacle is complete. His priesthood is ordained. And therefore, now worship can fully commence. And especially the hope to address the sins of every individual who comes in faith, as well as the sins of the nation as a whole. This is a good day. This is a glorious day. It's a marvelous day. Now, there are two unique and critical details that we need to notice here, though, that stand out. First, the offering that Aaron is commanded to present for his own sins, instead of simply mentioning a bull, which is what God earlier in Leviticus had said, that if it's the high priest, he has to bring a bull from the herd. Instead of simply mentioning a bull, God commands more narrowly and specifically on this occasion that a bull calf be offered. Now, it's still in the category of a bull. It's a bull. But why a calf? Now, we don't know with complete certainty the answer to that question. But a number of Jewish commentators over the years have highlighted a connection to Aaron's sin at Sinai of making the golden calf. With this offering, perhaps God is assuring Aaron with an exclamation point, if it wasn't enough assurance through the 7 days of offerings that had already been made for him, perhaps God is assuring Aaron with an exclamation point that his past sin is utterly done away with. And perhaps symbolically, that golden calf itself is being pronounced dead because Yahweh alone is the one and only true and living God. Well, either way, whatever the exact reason God decided to tell Aaron on this occasion it needs to be a bull calf. Either way, here's a truth that we must not miss that's implied in the presentation of that offering. The forgiveness of sins isn't an invitation to wash up so you can go out and freely play in the mud of sin some more. On the contrary, forgiveness is followed by a devoted intent to have no other gods, but to live obediently to the one and only God who has brought that forgiveness of sin, that cleansing, that purification. With this sacrifice, there's a call to obedient godliness. Offering the calf, you see, is an expression both of faith as well as repentance. It's the confession of sin and the embracing of the grace that God shows, trusting that He is truly faithful to do what He has promised, that is to forgive your sins as you in faith present that offering. At the same time, the confession of sinfulness, of the need for forgiveness, implies a turning away from that sin. That's what we call repentance. And so Aaron, as he presented that bull calf, was both expressing the fact that he turned away from the golden calf and that he has turned in faith to the one and only true God, where he knows he finds mercy and forgiveness and purification from all his sins. But likewise, when our Lord Jesus begins His ministry on earth, Mark explains that He went around and He began to proclaim, saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe in the gospel." The one with faith does away from his or her life all the gold, silver, and platinum calves of idolatry. Everything that takes the place of God in the heart, those things are cut out and thrown away and done away with and crushed and pulverized. And in their place, the one who has faith, who turns to the Lord Jesus, who says, "Yes, I believe that good news of the kingdom," in its place, he or she seeks to give pleasure to God through a life of godliness. I don't want to overread Leviticus 9, but this is a truth worth remembering that gets emphasized in the New Testament. Over and over we see the call that because you have been forgiven, the offering has been presented, you have been cleansed, you have been purified, you have been changed, you are united to Christ. The call comes over and over. Now live out who you've become. Live out of the newness of being in Christ. And in a way then, that's symbolized as Aaron presents that offering in faith, turning away from a life of sin and to the ways of the Lord. Praise be to God, He gives us the promise that He Himself, by His Spirit, empowers that kind of godly living. He doesn't just forgive once and it's over. He brings His mercy to bear over and over and over again, and then He gives with that the gift of His Spirit to so work in you and me that our lives will begin to show the change that He has brought. Aaron offers the bull calf, an expression of the confession of sin and of faith in God's promises. But a second significant detail that we don't want to miss in this section is this. Moses tells Aaron not only to offer his own offering, and not only to then call Israel to bring their offering for sin, but Moses says to Aaron, "Do all these things," verse 4, "for today the Lord will appear to you." Now, it wasn't the norm for the Lord to appear with every sacrifice that was presented to Him. It wasn't that every time you came to the tabernacle or eventually the temple and you brought your offering, that you would expect some special appearance of God, some manifestation of His glory. But here, today, Moses says, today this is a special day when God desires to reveal Himself supernaturally to His people. That's going to be the highlight of the day. And to be sure, God's words to Moses still stand. No one can see God's face and remain alive, which is why I think in verse 6 he explains that upon the obedient presentation of the offerings, God's glory would appear to them. They won't see his face, but they will not miss his brilliance and his majesty and his power. Aaron, present your offering. Call the people, present their offering. Because today, God is going to appear to the whole congregation of Israel. As the story continues, Aaron obeys every detail that Moses has commanded him. First, he offers that calf for his sins. He smears the blood of it on the horns of the altar, and he pours out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, and he burns up on the altar. He offers the fat and the kidneys and the liver with all the fat that was on them, just as God had directed. And the rest of that offering, the flesh and the skin, he sees to it that it's burned up outside the camp as God directed. And then he offers a burnt offering and then the sin offering for the people. And in each case, we didn't read the entire chapter this morning, but if you go back and read carefully, you'll see in each case he exercises the greatest of care to follow the Lord's commanded procedures to the last letter. Verse 16 makes this observation: he offered according to the rule. Aaron is seeking to be perfectly faithful and obedient to God's will. Now, when the sacrifices are completed, Aaron seems to get up and give some initial word of blessing to the people, and he steps down from the altar, and he and Moses go in to the tent of meeting, into the holy place. And just a little later, or at least sometime later, it's not stipulated exactly, but they come back out, and both Moses and Aaron begin to bless the people. Now, we're not told, but I suspect they might have used words like what God will say later in Numbers 6 about the Aaronic blessing: the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Here are Moses and Aaron pronouncing these words of blessing upon God's people. And it sounds like they were perhaps saying them over and over again, maybe in different directions, so that everybody could hear and recognize God is speaking this to his people. And suddenly, as they are blessing the people, God's glory, as it were, comes flying down with a great display of power. That fire and the pillar of cloud suddenly appears to all the congregation. And then verse 24, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Aaron has carefully followed God's commands. He's shown reverence and honor to God, the reverence and honor of which God is completely and eternally worthy. And then God has come to bless his people. Same kind of thing happens at the dedication of Solomon's temple. When he finishes his prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon finishes praying, we're told that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and all the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And in both cases, all the people cry out and they fall before the Lord. As we've read here in Leviticus, it says, when they saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. The expression "they shouted" is a reference actually to a cry of praise. It doesn't quite come across that way in English, but the word that's used there typically carries that sense of saying, giving praises, of shouting positive expressions of thanks, of gratitude, of the greatness of the one that's being praised. Which is why I think in 2 Chronicles 7, we're given a little more detail where it says the people worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. How else can we respond and react than by shouting God's praises and falling on our faces in reverent adoration? When God appears to you, what else can you do? How else could we react to God's blessed presence making itself known to us? Can you imagine for a moment what it was like to see God's glory in this lightning fire that instantaneously descends and vaporizes the whole offering? You know, you and I, when we burn our steaks or our burgers, it just sort of gets crispy. But even that doesn't happen in an instant. It's because you turned away from the grill for too long, or if you're using a gas one, maybe you had it up too high, or whatever the case might be. But can you imagine sitting on the altar there when that fire comes down and it strikes it, and it is gone? It's consumed entirely and completely. What a sight that would have been. I'm certain we would have joined with all the other people falling down and saying, "Lord, be praised." Well, we might not see fire from heaven today, but God has come down and made himself known in blessedness to us. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You meet the glory of God that Aaron and Israel experienced when you meet Jesus. Do you realize that every single time you hear God's word read, you hear God's word preached, every single time you have occasion to see or to participate in a baptism, every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper, in every one of these means of grace, it is Jesus who is coming to you, and therefore you are encountering him, the glory of God. Maybe we don't see fire like they did. But the truth, the essence, the reality of what God has given us in Christ will never change. He is both the revelation of the grace and the glory of God himself, because he is God come in the flesh. And so, how can we not bow to worship and open our mouths to shout his praises? The fire of our God has descended in Jesus, consuming the offering that only Jesus, the perfect high priest, could make for us. And therefore, God has come near to us in the consuming fire of blessing. Praise be to God for his grace to us. I wish I could just stop there, because the next section where the contrast now begins is not a happy story. It's not a pleasant one. Because the fire of God fell twice on the eighth day. Behold the kindness and the severity of God. It's easy for us, I think, reading this to go right through, if we're reading through Leviticus, and not catch the fact that what happens to Nadab and Abihu happens on the very same day, that eighth day when Aaron has begun his ministry as high priest. God's kindness, his grace, love, and mercy, his presence of blessing were in view when his glory came in the fire that consumed the offering on the altar. In contrast, the fire of his presence revealed his severity in the case of Nadab and Abihu. And they wouldn't be the last Later on in Numbers, we have the story, for example, of Korah, a Levite, who rebels against Moses and Aaron. He doesn't like the status and authority they've been given by God. His own pride and arrogance get the best of him, and he dares to call out God's servants, God's anointed and appointed servants, in a sense, almost daring them to a duel. Who are you? We are holy too, Moses, Aaron. But for their rebellion, not because it was against Moses and Aaron, but because it was against God's decision, for their rebellion, God strikes down Korah and his men with fire. Numbers 16:19, as Korah and his crowd assembled, we're told the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And then several verses later, verse 35, Moses adds, and fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. God's fire, his presence, descends in blessing, but it also descends in judgment. This is the consuming fire of God's judgment. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The first fire was the fire that consumed the offering that led to reverence and praise. And this time the fire comes and consumes Nadab and Abihu, and it leads to reverent silence. When God judges, we can say nothing, for he is always righteous. End of verse 3. Aaron held his peace. God's fiery presence comes with blessing or curses. For Nadab and Abihu and Korah and those who joined him, the presence of the glory of God came in condemnation and judgment. Now, we're not given a detailed explanation of this, what is often translated as strange fire that Nadab and Abihu offered. What's clear, however, is that it was unauthorized, which is why a lot of the newer translations will use that terminology, and it's perfectly appropriate. Well, some have conjectured that these two men were presumptuous in entering the holy place at a point in time when they were not directed to do so. In other words, kind of like Korah and his crowd, they desired not only to serve, but to usurp what was not theirs. Now, others think that Nadab and Abihu might have been drunk, because a little later in the chapter, God gives Aaron directives, and he says to him, verses 8 and following, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So some have wondered, were Nadab and Abihu intoxicated so they weren't thinking clearly and weren't following the Lord's directions? Possibly. Maybe. We don't exactly know. God doesn't specify it. But this much is indisputably clear. Nadab and Abihu did not show reverence for the Lord like Aaron, their father. There's your big contrast. Aaron, as we've already seen, was careful to follow all the Lord's prescriptions to the last detail. Nadab and Abihu, whatever they might have been thinking, whatever was in their minds and hearts, by their actions, they disrespected God. They aren't concerned, it seems, to please God. They don't do what he desires, what he asks for. They go their own way. And so they engage in irreverent and rebellious actions, and they pay the ultimate penalty for doing so. But why did God kill them? I mean, was their action so serious to require the death penalty? God forbid if I were to drink before I came to preach, would you say, Matosian, put him to death? Probably not. And don't worry, I wouldn't drink on a Sunday morning anyway. But clearly, whatever it was that these men did, God regarded it as worthy of death. We can't make light of that. You see, they dared to violate the sanctity of God. Perhaps even a drunk pastor is doing that and ought to be zapped by God Himself. They crossed a line by profaning the sacred. God had shown the greatest care and interest in every detail of the tabernacle. He prescribed every object that was going to be in there. He gave His designs for its construction, the materials to use, the colors to use, what's going to be in which place and which color and how's this going to work, and so on. And part of His intention with all the detail was to teach the people the difference between the holy and the profane. Matter of fact, when He tells Aaron in this chapter in Leviticus 10 not to drink alcohol when coming to serve in the tabernacle, in that very same instruction, He tells Aaron that you are going to teach the people about holiness. Verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Some things are common and clean, but none of what is common, clean, or unclean is holy. To be holy is to be set apart for the most sacred presence of God. And you see, those who are privileged, as were the priests and the high priest, to be nearest to God's earthly presence, they carried the greatest burden to follow God's desires for distinguishing the holy from the unholy. Then Moses said to Aaron, Leviticus 10:3, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. To be privileged to handle the holy things of the Lord requires that privileged one to be a model of the highest reverence and respect for our holy God. And so Nadab and Abihu were consumed by the fire of judgment because they violated the deepest, most profound holiness of God. These priests were to be the teachers of Israel, not only in their words, but in their deeds, in their actions, in their lives, that were to reflect the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so they were held to a more stringent standard. Much as James says to us in the church today, James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I assure you, a man standing up here trembles every time he opens his word, to be sure that the words that come are what the Lord desires. We'll be held to a much more stringent judgment. And Paul writes to Timothy about the character of a man of God. And he writes to Titus the same way. He says to them, your lives must be examples of following Christ for all to see. Pray for your pastors, as well as elders and deacons and our missionaries, who will be held to a higher standard and greater judgment. I want to conclude with this. Just as we see God's kindness and severity in His presence of blessing and judgment in Leviticus, so we will see both once again on the same day, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Leviticus 9 and 10 are not directly prophecies of the return of Christ, But when you see the idea of God's presence of blessing and judgment on the same day, it's hard, if not impossible, not to think of what Paul describes to Titus when he writes in 2:13, what he describes as waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope. What is a blessed hope for us who are in Christ is an appearance that will bring blessing to us, but at the same time, it is an eternally traumatic disaster for those who don't believe in Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul declares that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer, Paul writes, the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. This is a study in contrasts. This is a proclamation of contrasts. The presence of the glory of God as blessing and the presence of the glory of God as justice and judgment. O Church of Jesus, as you think of that appearance to come, shout with ancient Israel in praise and bow with them in reverent worship because your God comes for you with his blessed presence. And to any who hear these words but have not believed, Jesus calls out now. Repent and believe the good news of forgiveness, of hope, and eternal life in God's blessed presence. Let his presence for you too become a blessed one instead of one of judgment. For our God, the maker, the creator, the redeemer of all the universe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Oh Father, may we experience now and always your blessed presence in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you made yourself known to us through him and that you made your salvation known to us. O Lord, thank you for that. And we ask, O Lord, that as we think about the blessings you give us, that we will ever and always worship you with reverence and awe, for you are a consuming fire. And at the same time, O God, give us a heart for those for whom right now at least your consuming fire is a fire of justice, of judgment. We pray, O God, that you would help us and give us occasions to testify to them of the truth and to call them to faith that they might enjoy your blessed presence instead of wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.